Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to thank all four of our ladies for the special music this afternoon. It was lovely. I'd like to thank the Dayton congregation again. I was thinking about this morning. I don't know that there's enough thank yous to give to all of you for hosting us every year. I know it's a lot of work. It is very much appreciated by those of us coming in town to head up to camp. But I just thought I'd take an opportunity to just again express my appreciation on behalf of all the staff that's here. To allow us to be here and invade your space, if I could say that. And we certainly do appreciate that. So again, thank you. In life, we will all have opportunities to influence the lives of others. With those opportunities, however, come certain responsibilities that we all bear with those responsibilities. To execute and to be accountable and being an example to those that we have responsibility to serve. You know, the cultural roots of what is known in our Western world, if I can use that term, go back primarily to two historical origins, one being the Greeks and the other being the Hebrews in the Bible. It was the Greeks that provided certain cornerstones of our Western culture, mainly shaping our ground rules for philosophy and science, politics, education, competitive sports, and the creative arts. It's our Hebraic roots, if I can use that term, outlined in Scripture, that provide our nation with our concepts of morality, law, ethics, justice, virtue, right and wrong, good and evil. The fundamental problem in our society, though, is those two don't mix. They don't mix very well at all. And so fundamentally, there's a problem. Biblical teachings and biblical instruction are radically different from Greek philosophy and those thought patterns of the Greeks. So much so that the ancient Hebrews would not tolerate the study of Greek philosophy at all. And yet, in our world today, it seems Greek philosophy is the culture of our world today. Everywhere we turn, the Bible and teachings from the Bible are just pushed aside and ignored and rubbed out of our society. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this afternoon, because Paul himself even realized that he understood that people could not grasp the wisdom of God. He realized that mankind had to stop looking to each other for wisdom. And instead, he knew that the philosophers of his time were arrogant, condescending, and he encouraged people to stop looking to those men and the wisdom of men and to rely on and focus their attention on God. Paul even realized that he himself was living proof of God. Or even with his imperfections, and we heard a sermonette dealing with the fact that we all have our imperfections, our sins that we work to overcome, that even Paul was used mightily of God as long as he remained humble and relied on God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, notice what Paul writes here in his letter to the church at Corinth. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The word there for power in verse 5 is dunamis. It's used twice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Dunamis means the inherent power residing in a thing by the very virtue of its nature. We see that we are receiving of God His Holy Spirit to lead us to be right examples. The Holy Spirit is not, we often have in our church speak the term, the Holy Spirit's the power of God. It's part of what it is. I think to think of it only that way is limiting, because we know we won't go there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, it tells us that He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So the Holy Spirit gives us power, it gives us love and sound-mindedness. We are instructed to rely on that power, that love, and that sound-mindedness that God grants to us as a source for wisdom. But Paul, in addressing the church here in Corinth, also shows a couple other points. He said he knew nothing except Christ crucified in verse 2, and that his speech was not persuasive, but it was a demonstration of the Holy Spirit at work. What Paul was saying is, it's not so much that I'm eloquent in my speech, but just look at my behavior. In other parts of Scripture, he says, imitate me as I follow Christ. And so he speaks of having a true wisdom that is not words alone, but more importantly, action. This is applicable throughout our lives. Whether we're serving locally in our congregations, whether we're being an example to those in our workplace or at school, and certainly for those of you that have arrived here today and will be heading up to Ketubic this evening to serve on staff, I'm going to ask you to be a living example of true wisdom from above. That is the title of my sermon today, Wisdom from Above. Let's see what we can understand about what true wisdom is and how we demonstrate true wisdom. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. I'm sure many of you have heard sermons addressing this in the past. Many people have knowledge. Some people have a great deal of knowledge. There's a lot of people out there way smarter than I am. I have no problem admitting that. In fact, in the United States alone, we churn out about 50,000 PhDs a year in the United States. That's a lot of PhDs just in the United States alone. What about biblical knowledge? Well, I can also say there's a lot of people in the church that know a whole lot more biblical knowledge in some areas of Scripture than even I do. I have no problem saying that. I look to those people for guidance and wisdom when I have questions in those areas. And there's many professing Christians out there, they may not be part of the Church of God, that do have certain biblical knowledge, expertise in certain areas of Scripture that we can glean from. But that's knowledge. That's not the true wisdom from above. See, wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Knowledge is about knowing facts. The definition for knowledge is a fact or condition of knowing something. Life Application Study Bible says it's the state or fact of knowing, learning, awareness, or the sum of what has been learned. So knowledge is just really a collection of facts. You and I could have the knowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He died so people could obtain salvation. We have knowledge of the Ten Commandments. We have knowledge of God's plan. We have knowledge of the Sabbath, etc., etc., etc. But those are mere facts. Wisdom, on the other hand, is when you conduct your life based on the knowledge now that you've obtained. Wisdom is knowing how to apply knowledge of facts, truths, and precepts. The Life Application Study Bible adds it's the ability to make good use. That's the important part. Good use of the knowledge, the facts that you've obtained. Wisdom, brethren, is a product of the application of knowledge. So here we see we have to study our Bibles to gain the knowledge. The true wisdom is when you can take the knowledge then that you've gained, you can apply it in your life, and then your life's example is an example of true wisdom. And we're going to see later on in the sermon some specific examples where that took place in the Bible, where wisdom is described as an action in a person's life. Join me over in the book of James. We're going to spend some time in the book of James in the beginning part of the sermon. You see, wisdom again is when we make correct use, proper or correct application of knowledge. You know, for example, you may have knowledge that to bear false witness violates the ninth commandment, but if you still lie and deceive people, that's not wisdom. Because you have the knowledge, you're just not using it appropriately. You could have knowledge of the Sabbath day, but you don't keep it holy. That lacks wisdom. You have the knowledge, but it lacks wisdom if we don't observe it. And of course, we could go down through a list of many things, but in the book of James, I want to read some highlights through the book of James so we can get his direction on wisdom in the context of his complete letter. We'll begin at James chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. I appreciated the first piece of special music as I was thinking about what James wrote here about enduring through our trials and having faith and trust in God. It says, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so after his introductory remarks here, he speaks of, you know, again, the trials we may face. But he goes on then to talk about having, that if we lack wisdom, that we would ask of God. And he will freely give to us liberally. When's the last time you asked for wisdom as opposed to knowledge? I know there's been times in my life when I've had to make some decisions that I honestly felt overwhelmed about. I was just literally overwhelmed. And in those situations, I would pray, I would ask for wisdom, I would reach out to mentors to give me advice. But ultimately, I had to make a decision. And it's a scary thing. You don't want to make a wrong decision. And so God, you know, it's recorded here for us that we can ask of Him, and He will give to us wisdom. He'll continue on through the first chapter here, verses 8 through 11. He speaks of a double-minded man as unstable. A lowly will be exalted, and the rich man will be abased. He goes on to talk about he that endures temptation will receive the crown of life. And then picking up in verse 19, notice what he says. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And notice what he says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If you've been around for any length of time in the church, I came in 1972, you, like me, have probably seen a lot of people with a lot of biblical knowledge, but never really were doers of the word. They deceived themselves into believing that the knowledge alone was going to sustain them. And what we read here in James is that we need to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. He's saying we need to have true wisdom in our lives, not just collect a lot of knowledge and sit on that knowledge. He points out that they are deceiving themselves. And so again, how are we doing in that aspect of being that example? And as I said, I'll get to some examples here in a moment. It specifically shows that wisdom is an action that should be perceived by others. And then after he talks about being doers of the word, he goes on to discuss the problems of the misuse of the tongue in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. He speaks of an action. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, he begins to give very practical applications of what wisdom is. He basically says, look, talk less and do more. It's really what he boils it down to. Just, you know, close your mouth, stop talking, and start doing what you know to do. And that's what James basically is recording here for us. He's basically telling us to put to practice in our life the knowledge we gain through God's Word. It isn't just collecting knowledge. It's taking it and saying, now, what do I do with this? How do I apply this in my life? How do I go forward and do this? Jumping down in chapter 2 of the book of James, we'll pick it up in verse 12. Again, I just want to hit some highlights through the book of James. James chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So again, he keeps hammering home this point that there has to be action in our lives. We often quote, bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. It's the same concept that your life should display true wisdom in how we live, what we do, and how we interact with others. And he goes on then to discuss the differences between just knowing something and actually doing something. And he provides here some practical illustrations beginning in verse 15. James 2 verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So here he gives them a very practical application. Okay, someone's in need, and you do nothing. You tell them, you know, be warm and be filled, but you actually do nothing. He says, what does it profit? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you know, faith, and you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So again, he points out that you may have the knowledge of what to do, but if you don't actually do it, what does it profit? And he isn't just speaking of what does it profit the perfect person in need. He's speaking about what does it actually profit you if you have knowledge, but you're not doing anything based on that knowledge. There's a tremendous amount of responsibility we all carry being called into the church at this time. God does hold us to a much higher standard. He expects a lot out of us. I often use the phrase, it's what we signed up for. You know, baptism, you may not have read the fine print. That's part of the fine print. We're held to a higher standard. We just are. God expects a lot more of us. And he expects us to be doers of the word, showing in our life what true wisdom is, how that knowledge applied in our lives can show forth itself. He goes on in verse 19. He speaks about how even demons believe. He says, you believe that there's one God. You do well. Even demons believe and they even tremble. But he wraps it up here in verse 20, verse 26. He says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. You know, I often pause on that. I'm sure you have too. I would not want to be asked to do that, sacrifice my child. And yet Abraham just did. You know, this is fundamental, right? Simplest definition of faith is just believe God and do what he says. Don't question it. But again, it was demonstrated by his works. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith. Only likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and something sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so we see again, James continues to emphasize that point that there needs to be action in our lives based upon the knowledge. And again, this is all predicated on the fact we have to study our Bibles, we have to pray to God, fast and meditate to draw close to him so that he can then impart the proper knowledge to us that we can then translate into wisdom. He goes on then in James chapter 3 and he spends a lot of time on the misuse of the tongue. We won't spend a lot of time here. I'll just hit a couple highlights. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. I have a favorite saying, the misuse of the tongue. I've used this in a sermon before. It says, words are like fire. It can warm your house or it can burn it to the ground. And I think it ties in well to what James has here. Words are like fire. It can warm your house or it can burn it to the ground. And so he spends most of chapter 3 here talking about the misuse of the tongue. He talks about the right context of controlling our tongues. You know, how many of you, don't raise your hand, I'll just admit that, have at one point in your life, something's rolling off your mouth that you wish you could stop yourself in mid-sentence, but it just, and you're like, oh. And the worst part is, you know it while it's happening and you can't stop yourself. You ever done that? I have. It's a horrible feeling. And then you know once it's out there, you can't take it back. There's not enough I'm sorries to fix it. That's why he says, man, if you could just control the tongue. See, that's wisdom again. It's an action of controlling the tongue and having a knowledge of how to use it and how we often, unfortunately, I won't say often, how sometimes we misuse it in sometimes hurtful ways. And so what he's talking about here again is that ungodly, that false wisdom, and then true wisdom, showing that true wisdom is very practical. It's not how we apply it in our lives. And it goes on then in verse 13, and he says, James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Works done in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is not an intellectual thing, is what he's saying. It is an action. How you live your life shows wisdom, or maybe it doesn't. I believe it does. Hopefully it does. But he's saying it, wisdom is shown by our actions. Based on the knowledge we've gained, how we're living our life. Because he says, who is wise and understanding, let him show. He doesn't say, tell me how wise you are. He says, show. By good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The New Living Translation says, for James 3:13, if you are wise in understanding God's ways, live a life of steady goodness, so that only good deeds will pour forth, and if you don't brag about the good you do, then you'll be truly wise. The NIV says, who is wise in understanding among you, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And so what I'm going to be asking of our staff in the week ahead is to show wisdom in your conduct. As we lead the young people, we have 131 campers this year. I'm not sure what the highest has ever been for Ketubit, but that's up there. I think 120-something we had last year, and 131 campers this year. So we have a responsibility to show wisdom. It's an action. And all that we do, all that we say, and our conduct, and all that we do. And he goes on and he just speaks about how faith without works is meaningless. Wisdom, it's not showing itself through good deeds and good character, is worthless. You and I have a responsibility. And I can say this now, whether you know it or not, you signed up for it. So there you go. Might add that in our... But it's what we've been called to do. We have to rise to that level of showing in all that we do what God expects of us. You know, the difference is kind of like the Monday morning quarterbacks. You know what a Monday morning quarterback is, right? He sits around, he just whines and complains about every play, and, oh, if I'd have been there, I'd have done this. Well, he never coached a game in his life, doesn't know the realities of it, but, man, he's got an opinion on every play out there, right? James is saying, don't be like that guy. You know, don't just sit around and mouth off, oh, it should be this, or you should be that, or this. He says you should be able to do. You and I need to have true wisdom, which is an action. It's a life that reflects God's knowledge put into action in a proper way. That's what it boils down to have that true wisdom. There's a saying, another saying that I often, and you probably heard variations of this, it's better to remain quiet and thought of as a fool than to what? Open your mouth and remove all doubt, right? So that's wisdom, right? Controlling the tongue, knowing when to, maybe it'd be a good thing to just zip it. Again, that's wisdom. It's taking action and knowing when to speak and when not. You see, a fool is one that lacks wisdom, lacks the ability to put into action the knowledge they've gained. It's a challenge we all face in life. Join me back in the book of 1 Samuel. You know, I think it's more obvious today than ever. I think in the context of where we're at today as a society, it's so easy today for everybody to have a platform. I think it's gotten worse today than years. I mean, because right now it's so easy to start a blog. Everybody can start blogging. There's apps out there where you can start your own website, your own blog, your own radio talk show, all on the internet, all for free. And so there's no end to anybody starting their own programs and just spewing out whatever they want to via the internet. And it's harder and harder for us to sift through all that clutter to what is really right and what is really true. And so as a result, I think we see more and more people today, and I've seen a lot of it this year, I think certainly with the more, I'll use the term, interesting political environment we've had this past year. I think that's a safe word to use, right? Interesting. Everybody's got an opinion. And some of them are just ridiculous. But they publish themselves. They're out there and they write their little blog and it goes up there and it's there forever. And they probably sit back and are so proud of what they wrote. And it may lack all wisdom. But yet, again, it's so easy today. You know, in fact, I'll share an example a few months ago. I don't know, you may remember this case. A lady in San Francisco got fired from her job and then posted about it on Facebook and then got mad because her boss read it and fired her. She basically was very critical of her boss and the company she worked for, and she said bad things about him. And then what she got mad about was that he fired her about that. Just, again, you think, my first reaction is, where's the wisdom? That would have been a good time to zip it. You know, you can have those opinions. I've had those thoughts with previous jobs I've had, some employers that I've worked for that, you know, they were difficult. But I didn't, you know, brag about it. Anyways, again, that's where we're at today. But the Bible is full of stories of people who prospered because of God's wisdom. And here in 1 Samuel 18, we're going to read a particular instance in David's life, 1 Samuel 18. Saul had become angry when he heard the women in the streets singing praises to David. Thus he no longer trusted David. You know, he was very fearful that David would become king. In verse 8 we see that. And he became consumed with envy and selfish ambition. He wanted to preserve his role as king. That's just basic human nature. I don't know that there's a leader out there that says, I look forward to when my 4 years are up and I'm going to go. No, they all seem to want to go four more. And if it were possible, they'd want to go four more. I think there's something that happens in all human beings. They become, you know, self-absorbed. But the principle that we're considering here is that godly wisdom is shown by good conduct. That's what we're focusing on today. It's shown by good conduct. Note the following point in this passage in chapter 18 involving Saul and David. We're going to just jump into verse 14. Notice what it said. And David, what? He didn't spoke wisely. It said he behaved wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was with him. Notice verse 15. Then when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. See, wisdom is an action. David did it. Paul observed it. And so here in Scripture we see clearly that to have true wisdom, that wisdom from above means it should be seen in our conduct. We should behave, as David recorded here, behave wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was with him, and Saul saw that he behaved very wisely. This ties back, we won't go there, to James 3 verse 13 where we read, godly wisdom is shown by our conduct. Again, it ties together. Wisdom isn't just a head thing. It's the knowledge is in there, but it's the ability to apply it in the right way, and then our conduct is the true wisdom that's observed by others. Again, David behaved wisely, and Saul saw that he behaved wisely. That's the key. We'll go back to James chapter 3. I should have had you just stay there. But another point that James will address is recognizing that false wisdom is self-centered, it's self-serving, it's arrogant, it's boastful. Again, I think it's more obvious today just because of all the technology. Anybody can get on there and seem impressive. They can write. Look, one thing I've noticed is some people are really good writers. I'm not one of them. Like, I've come to appreciate, I'll read a story or some authors, or there are some people out there blogging, some conservative bloggers that I appreciate. The way they can put an article together just impresses me. They're gifted in that regard. But in the same context, there's people that, you know, they may be just as gifted as putting it together, but the end result of what they write is, you know, garbage. But let's notice and pick up here James 3 and verse 14. It says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, so again, this wisdom is bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know, you can go back through accounts of various people in the Bible and go back and read the story of Solomon's life again. The wisest man is recorded in Scripture to have ever lived. And yet, we know that when he turned his heart from God, against God's admonition to marry women of a foreign god, he did it anyways, and everything God said would happen, happened. At that moment in his life, he did not display wisdom. He had the knowledge. God said, look, don't do this. If you do this, this is what's going to happen in your life. But he didn't do it. That lacks true wisdom. What James is addressing here is that envy and selfish ambition destroys true wisdom. The minute you or I begin to think about what's in it for me, how do I benefit from this, true wisdom begins to go. Because you're no longer submitting to God, you're beginning to think about what's in it for me. So he talks about one is a godly wisdom, which is from above, and the other is demonic and evil. He closes out this section then in verse 16, as I just read, by basically saying, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, we'll touch on that in a moment, and he'll give us some points. Matthew Henry adds here to verse 16 on this earthly or false wisdom. He adds, when such wisdom comes, it descends not from above, but arises from beneath. And to speak plainly, it is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It springs from earthly principles, acts upon earthly motives, and is tent upon serving earthly purposes. So we have before us two ways of conducting ourselves based upon the knowledge that we gain. One, he says, is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Verse 16, for envy and self-seeking exist. And he says, confusion or disarray and every evil thing are there. And so again, he speaks of these things, and he now is going to specifically address the wisdom from above, listing seven attributes that should be evident or produced. Let's take a look here then in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Matthew Henry says, a truly wise man is a very knowing man. He will not set up for the reputation of being wise without laying a good stock of knowledge, and he will not value himself merely upon knowing things. If he has not wisdom to make a right application and use of that knowledge, these two things must be put together to make up the account of true wisdom. Knowing things and the right application and use. Matthew Henry says that's the key. So James says that the wisdom from above is first pure. That word for pure is hagnos. Chaste, modest, innocent, immaculate, clean, pure. It comes from the root word of hagios. And some of the teens that have been around me the last few weeks at some events have drilled this in their head. It's the same word we translate in other areas as holy. Spiro Society's Word Study Dictionary says abstaining from earth's defilement. I love that. That's my favorite translation of what it means to be holy. Abstaining from earth's defilement. It means to be pure, hagnos, chaste. He said that is the first attribute if we have that wisdom which is from above. It's the same word used over in Philippians 4, verse 8. Let's go there. Probably a memory scripture, Philippians 4, verse 8. It's the same word used here. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, hagnos, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So again, James is not talking just about moral purity. He's talking about purity of motives. What is your motives? Are they pure? Do we have pure motives in all that we do? You know, James is telling us that we must put into practice the knowledge of the ways of God, which is the action of wisdom, for purposes of glorifying Him. It's not about us. It's all about Him. I've often said to individuals, as I've had to counsel in various situations, some of which are more, I just term public, like people observe certain things. One of the things I always ask is, how does your conduct glorify God? Because underlying all that we do, we have to ask ourselves, if somebody were to know you and your conduct, and then they put two and two together about the church you claim to be a part of, how does that glorify God's name? I once had a coworker that tormented me, and I mean tormented me. I found out one day that this was back when we were still part of Worldwide Church of God, and he was a very arrogant man, very boastful. He always liked to give his opinion whether you wanted to hear it or not. And one day he came out and he goes, yeah, well, you know, I get this magazine, and he's on and on and on. And I'm looking, he's like, he's got a Plain Truth magazine. I'm like, wow. So I said, hey, that's great. I said, you know, the church I belong to, we published that magazine. Big mistake. You know why? Because I learned this later. That probably would have been a good time for me to just zip it. But I thought, we were going to have a discussion. What I did unknowingly was I one-upped him. See, he felt like he had something nobody else had. And then we found out that the church I belong to produces it. Well, he went on to torment me, and I mean, like, I would go into the restroom in our office building, and there would be the magazine ripped up and thrown all over the bathroom floor. And he would bang on, his office was next to mine, he'd bang on the office wall. Just, there were days I walked in there, I just was ready to explode, but you know what I had to remind myself? I just told him what church I belong to. But you know what's interesting? We should all live that way. I mean, it was a good teachable moment for me to realize, would I have conducted myself the same way had I not told him what I told him? It was an interesting thing to dwell upon. Part of me said, you know what? I probably wouldn't. That was a bad thing to admit. But it made me realize that we should always conduct ourselves as if everybody knows who we claim to be. Not for our sake, But so God's glorified. That's what James is trying to get us to understand. It's, we do it so that God is glorified and not blasphemed by our conduct. It was, I did end up quitting my job. I couldn't take it anymore. But interestingly enough, it was a life lesson for me. It was difficult. But I had to remind myself every day, He knows what I claim to be. And it made it more important to be that. And we all have to remind ourselves of that in every aspect of our life. So James, again, was talking about purity of motives. That we act according to wisdom for the right reasons. So that it glorifies God. And that's why we do it. Hognosis is also the word used to describe Jesus Christ in 1 John 3:3. Notice that. 1 John chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Again, that word, hognos, chaste, modest, innocent, immaculate, clean, pure. It says, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That is just amazing. Just dwell on that, that He would call us His children. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is a standard we've been called to. The conduct that we need to have in every aspect of our life, even if you don't think the person knows, it doesn't matter if they know. One day they will know. It'll be revealed who you are. And then you got to wonder what they're going to say. You know, really? This guy? Len Martin, seriously? Or will they go, oh, okay, it's obvious. I mean, it's going to be one or the other, right? You kind of hope it's the latter. Oh, it was obvious. I should have seen it all along. But again, we're doing it not for our sake, so that when God is revealed, they'll make the connection and go, oh, I get it now. That is a better way. Again, it's so God is glorified, not us. So again, hognos was used to describe Jesus Christ, and it says that we are to be like Him, to be just as He is, which is pure. And so that first motive, or that it says wisdom from above is first pure in motive. It is the desire to advance what God wants done, not what we want done. Back to James 3. As you gather, we're going to jump back and forth to James chapter 3 as we go through the remainder of the sermon. Now notice here what it says in James chapter 3 verse 17. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Notice the use of the next word, then. It's important to note that this word that's translated then means following, afterwards, or thereafter. So in other words, this wisdom from above is first pure, and then these others will then come following pure. So if we can focus on being pure, as Jesus Christ Himself is pure, it says, then these will afterwards, thereafter, follow. And the first one that it lists is peaceable. Peaceable. Peaceable, being at peace, peace-loving. You know, there are times that we think that wisdom is the ability to use our knowledge to win an argument. Sometimes wisdom is saying nothing. Having the understanding of, you know, now may just not be the right time to try to engage somebody in what may just become an argument. It's peaceable. It's a wisdom that's seeking peace, not at the compromise of principle, but in some matters that often divide people, certainly in the church, sadly, there's a time just to hold our tongue, to just pursue peace. There'll be a time later to have a discussion with a brother about some matter maybe you disagree on. But what makes the wisdom from above peaceable is that it's considerate, it's submissive. It's not about winning an argument. I have more knowledge than them on this subject, so I'm going to beat them down until they tell me I'm right. Sometimes it's more important to seek peace on matters that aren't really salvational. And just it's more important to not win an argument or push an agenda, but to pursue peace. Romans 12 and verse 18. And we're going to keep coming back to James 3, so you can put a marker there if you'd like. So ladies and gentlemen, these are the attributes we need to have if we're going to exercise and show true wisdom in our lives. Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Again, the key there is as much as it depends upon you, do what you can to live at peace with all men. Again, don't compromise principles in order to do that. Don't violate God's laws in order to do that. But to the extent that it's possible, as I had to with my coworker, you know, I just had to bite my tongue at times. Go in my office and shut the door, let him beat on the wall. He'd do it for 45 minutes. I just had to ignore it. It's all I could do. You know, the owners of the company weren't going to address it. There was nothing I could do that was going to change it. It was only going to inflame it. And so you patiently endure it. Try to do what you can, do your part to be at peace with all people. So again, as it says in Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, again, not striving to win an argument, not trying to win somebody over and push them till they admit you're right and they're wrong, but again, just trying to be humble and lowly and serving and esteeming others greater than yourself. Again, not compromising principles, but trying to be at peace with people to the best of your ability. James chapter 3, verse 17. The next quality then that will follow pure, then peaceable, and the next one then is gentle. That word can be translated appropriate, mild, or patient. We need to be patient with one another. Notice Titus 3 in verse 1. Titus 3. I enjoy Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. They're very encouraging. Timothy certainly needed a lot of encouragement. He was a young minister. He had some very challenging situations to deal with. Paul understood that. Paul would write to him often and encourage him. And likewise in Timothy, words of encouragement as well. I mean in Titus. But Titus 3 and verse 1. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So again, he goes on here, he talks about, you know, contrasting, speaking evil and brawling with being gentle and being humble. So again, it says we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient. In chapter 2, in verse 2 here, it says to speak evil of no one. In the King James, it says to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So again, that third attribute is to be gentle. James chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. And then notice it says, easily entreated. Easily entreated. That can be translated easily persuaded or compliant. Easily obeying is another translation. The word is eupithes. It's the only time this word in Scripture, the only time this word is used in the Scriptures. Again, we all have met people who resist being compliant in various ways. You know, I once knew individuals that, if you tell them stand here, they say, well, you know, why can't I stand here? And they say, what's the big difference? I'm here or here. And I'm like, well, yeah, what's the big difference? So stand there. Well, why should I have to? It's like, that's not easily compliant, right? Sometimes I call them button pushers. They like to just, well, if you told me to stand here, I'm going to stand here. It might be over by 1 foot, but it's just the way of challenging authority, not being easily obedient. So one of those attributes that James says should be part of true wisdom is that we're easily persuaded, compliant, not easily deceived. But when there's things to be done, we're asked to do things, he's okay, fine, let's just do that, you know, without trying to debate everything that's asked of us. Notice he goes on, and the next attribute is full of mercy and good works. Full of mercy and good works. Mercy, kindness, goodwill towards others, joined with a desire to help them. So there we see we should be full of mercy and good works. So there's that action again of doing things as an example of that true wisdom from above. So how do we put that into practice then? Well, how do we show mercy and good works? Do we jump on everybody the first time they make a mistake? You know, I've often said to people, like I one time had an individual came up to me and they said, oh, you know, so-and-so, sermonettes are supposed to be 10 to 15 minutes or 10 to 12 minutes. And they went like 16 minutes. You got to go talk to them. I'm like, really? I mean, if it's every time, if there's a pattern of behavior, I'll go talk to the man. But it happens once in a while. Like, let's just, one of my favorite sayings is just breathe, just let it go, just relax, you know. Now, if it's a pattern, you know, the guy's going 20 minutes every time, I'm going to talk to the guy. But if it happens one time, let's just all relax and let it go. That's what it means to just be merciful. So, you know, we're going to be at camp and young people are going to make mistakes. It's okay, you know, we talk to them in a gentle way. You know, if it's not a big deal, just find a teachable moment to encourage them. Hey, I noticed this, you know, but you're not going to, all right, time out. I want everybody to pay attention. You're just going to call them out and just humiliate them. That's not being merciful. How about looking for scapegoats? You know, something goes wrong, you know, they got to blame somebody else. Oh, yeah, well, so-and-so told me to do it that way. Again, this is part of our human nature. So again, it's full of mercy and good works. Notice Proverbs 17 and verse 9. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs 17 verse 9. I think sometimes we read over it, maybe we don't understand the full meaning of what's there. Because a person with godly wisdom, a true wisdom from above, is not going to emphasize or dwell on a person's mistakes. They're going to help them along the way, correct them if necessary, encourage them to repent if need be, and then we'll move on. That's how God treats us, right? We love God's mercy, don't we? I do. So why don't we show that to others? We should be showing that to others in the same manner. But notice Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love. He who repeats a matter separates friends. It doesn't mean we cover up a transgression. What it means is you go to them one-on-one, you address it privately for their benefit, so they repent, and it's all done, and nobody else knows. That's how much you love them. It seeks to cover the transgression for their sake. So there's not this, you know, yeah, I counseled with 20 of my best friends before I came to talk to you, and so now 20 people know what I'm talking to you about. No, you go to them one-on-one alone. That's how much you love them. And you see something that you need to address, you just talk to them quietly. The NIV says, he who covers an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Again, it's not covering up the offense, but if you see something, you go to them one-on-one because you saw it. Covering is that you're not telling everybody else, so they're not finding out. And you talk to the person, they, oh yeah, you're right, I'm sorry, I'll repent. Great, and we all move on. That's what it means there. That's how we approach it. Proverbs 10:12, you can put in your notes, says, hate stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It's, again, going to our brethren or individuals when we see problems and addressing it privately. You can add in your notes 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Again, it's not covering them up. It's going to that person privately so that they can get right with God and nobody else has to know. That's how much you love them. Because then, you know, as I always say, if you go tell five of your friends, and that person gets right with God, there's still five people out there with this cloud over them. Every time they see that person, oh, I remember a time when I heard this. And that's why we go one-on-one. That's what it means, that true wisdom in action. That when you see a situation that you have to address, you do it privately, you do it mercifully, and then you move on. And that's how we handle it. The principle then again is that when we see something that we need to address, we treat it as we would want God to treat us. Micah 6 and verse 8, a familiar passage, I'm sure, one that we quote often in Micah 6 and verse 8. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. It's a very encouraging scripture, one that we should never forget, you know, to love mercy. To love it so much that we're willing to bestow that on others. When they make a mistake, we're not going to beat them down. We all make mistakes. We just fix it and we move on. You know, there's other things we can look at and we don't have time for. But the next quality then listed here in James chapter 3, verse 17. It says, full of mercy and good works without partiality. Means being impartial. James covered a lot of this in James 2. We won't go back there. You know, in the first century, there were people classified as either rich or poor, slaves or free, Jews or Gentiles. There was a class for everything. When we serve one another, when we serve at camp, when we're here in our congregations, we show no partiality. There's no partiality with God. Once gave a whole sermon on the sin of partiality. God is not partial. And we should not be that way either. It doesn't matter individuals' backgrounds. It doesn't matter their upbringings. You know, we love one another. We encourage one another. We build one another up. And that's our responsibility. Paul would write to the church in Galatians, Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male or female, you're all one in Christ. So we have a responsibility then to execute our opportunities to serve without partiality. In Acts chapter 10, I like the phrasing here in Acts chapter 10. Peter here is speaking, and we often look at these figures, almost these monumental figures that are recorded in the scriptures, and we think, boy, if I could just, you know, meet up to their stature in so many aspects. In Acts 10, verse 28, notice what he says here. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So he's speaking then about, you know, not showing any partiality. And back up in verse 26, this is what I like up. He says, what I like, he says, Peter lifted up and said, stand up. I myself am also a man. He's like, look, I too am just a man. I got my problems. We all have them. So he goes on and talk about God shows no partiality, and neither should we. You know, we have opportunity to have to, you know, should we have to speak to a camper on an issue, or if we have to talk to staff about a matter, we just address the issue because we all have our own issues and we move on. That's what it means here, and to have that wisdom from above. And then the seventh quality that's listed in James 3 and verse 17 was even touched on in the sermonette message. Without partiality, and lastly, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. Unfeigned, undistinguished, sincere. That word can literally be translated without wax. Without wax. Sincere. 1 Peter 2:1, we won't go there, was referred to in the sermonette message. It said, laying aside all malice, deceit, and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. I'll address this to the campers on Sunday, this topic of hypocrisy. It's the number one reason often cited for leaving the church, unfortunately, but I'll address that on Sunday. James describes God as a Father of lights in whom there is no shifting shadow. God's wisdom comes straight from His character. If our wisdom is to be godly wisdom, to be true wisdom from above, it must be sincere. Nothing hidden, no secret agendas, nothing tricky, just as the first word it used, pure and simple and without hypocrisy. We have to love one another so much that we want each other to be in the kingdom. And so we'll go reach out not because we want to correct, but because we want one another in the kingdom. That's our goal. In Luke 6, verse 45, just going to begin to wind down here. Luke 6, verse 45. You know, when I was growing up in the church, I used to think that, and yeah, I made my mistakes. Nothing as egregious as racing a car down the road. No, picking on Mr. Press. That's over the top. No, I'm teasing. I did my boneheaded. You know, it's one of those when your dad says to you, what were you thinking? And your answer is, I don't know. Right? And he goes, exactly. You weren't. But we've all had those. But it's when we come to realize that, yes, we've had those, and we approach our responsibilities with one another, with our youth, with the understanding that we want to guide and direct them towards the kingdom of God, and that we can deal with mistakes, can correct them, and then we can just move on. There's a word of phemia. I don't know if I'll have time to get to that, but Luke 6, verse 45. It says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. The New Living Translation says, a good person produces good deeds from a good heart, an evil person produces evil deeds from an evil heart. Whatever is in your heart determines what you say. So how are you and I doing on the wisdom scale? How are we doing taking the knowledge of God, applying it in our lives, so that our living example shows true wisdom from above. That's what it comes down to. Are we truthful in our dealings with other people? Do we walk with integrity and with honesty and impartiality? Would that describe you? If people were to say, tell me about so-and-so. Oh, that person, they don't lie. Or, you know, could somebody say that without hesitation to describe you, that your characteristics? Again, how are we doing? Do we seek to be at peace as much as it's our ability to do so? Do we strive for peace? Or do we dish out harsh judgments? Are we unmerciful to others, impatient with one another? Again, God wants us to be a living example of His way. He wants us to use the knowledge He gives us in this book. This is just knowledge. It's what we do with it that determines whether or not we have the wisdom from above. You know, like David, before Saul, God wants us to behave wisely. Remember, he behaved wisely, and Saul saw that he behaved wisely. That's what God desires of us, that we would behave wisely. The godly wisdom, that wisdom from above, is putting that knowledge into action in a right manner. That's what we've been called to. Remember in the beginning of the book of James, he said, if we lack wisdom, he said, ask of God, and he gives to all with liberality. He follows verse 17 of James chapter 3 with this statement. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then he goes on in verse 4 and talks about where do wars and fights come from among you. And he goes on to talk about they come from desires for pleasure that war in your members. He basically says, where's those wars coming from? You really don't have that true wisdom from above. Because it ties back into those sensual and earthly and demonic. So if we have wars and quarrels, it's because we really don't have the true wisdom from above. Let's conclude where we began in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, again verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquent or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. If you want to know if you have or you possess that wisdom from above, that godly wisdom, then it should be observed in your actions, how you're living your life. Ask somebody else. You really want to step out of them. Ask somebody else to tell you how you're doing. And then hear them out. You know, where can I improve? Where am I lacking that wisdom from above? You know, our United Youth Camp's theme this year is guided by God's Word. It is taken from the 119th Psalm, verse 105, which is, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. To the extent that we submit to the Holy Spirit, are guided by God's Word, the natural product of doing so should be observable in our conduct as having a wisdom from above.